Good evening. Good to see everybody here tonight. Hope everybody had a fantastic afternoon. It's been a good weekend, a good Sunday for all football fans, I believe. At least all who share the teams that I root for. Good day for Titans fans, at least. We'll put it that way today. Hope you had a chance to get a nap this afternoon. That's always one of my great blessings. I got to shut my eyes a little bit this afternoon and take a little nap. I don't always get to do that every Sunday. Today, we finished up our it turned out to be 10 or 12 week soul winning class. We met on Sunday afternoons for the better part of the summer and first part of the fall, 4:30s. And the result of that is that we have now officially organized our official visitation program, which will kick off a week from Tuesday. And so I want to let you know about that and hope that you're interested in that and hope that you'll be praying about that, that those of us who will be going out on Tuesday nights and making visits and some at other times of the week, that you'll bless us, that we'll be able to go out and find the folks in this community that need Christ, maybe that are unfaithful to Christ, that we might be able to lead them to Christ or back to Christ, and also to encourage those of our number that need encouragement. So please keep that in your prayers. You know, we're singing that song, Against That Day. I knew whom I believed and persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. You know, our faith and our hope is about the day of Jesus' return. And it reminded me, you know, I got in the pulpit this morning and I said, I had so many joyful thoughts running through my mind at one time, I didn't know which of them to say. One of those joyful thoughts was just the thought I had while partaking the Lord's Supper this morning. And it was during when we were partaking of the cup. And the way that I partake, and this is just me, different folks partake in different ways. Some people will read scripture to focus their minds on the crucifixion of Christ or something that gets their minds in the right place regarding the body, the blood. Some people do different things, but I pray. That's the way that I observe. I partake and then I pray. And I talk to God about what Jesus has did for me on the cross in giving himself to die bodily and shedding his blood that my sins might be washed away. And I was saying that second prayer, the one after I had partaken of the cup, and my mind, the words audibly came across my mind, what am I going to say in this prayer? And, you know, I thought about that for a moment, and I guess my thoughts wandered for a minute, but it just was one of those moments of joy that you experience in worship when you just realize what you're doing and why you're doing it. And I counted it a great blessing that I had the ability to ask the question in my mind on this particular occasion, how am I going to thank God that his son shed his blood for me? And because his son shed his blood for me, I have that same confidence Paul had when he wrote those great words that have become that song in 1 Timothy 4. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to guard, to keep what I've entrusted to him against that day. And I can say, amen, come Lord Jesus, and hope you can too. So on to our thoughts this evening. This evening, we are returning to our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've looked at various texts in the book of Matthew chapter 5. And we've looked at Matthew chapter 6. And we begin the third chapter of the Sermon on the Mount tonight. And that is Matthew chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Matthew chapter 7, please. Our text this evening is the text that we will label as Judge Not. Why, it's that judge not passage. It's the one that as Christians, when we go out into the world and we talk with folks in the workplace or online or in our families or with our neighbors or with friends, we talk about things and oftentimes we hear that, well, we really shouldn't judge. If we begin to talk about some sin that may be prevalent in our times, or we talk about a sin that might characterize someone's life, there are a lot of folks today that are ready and willing to pull out that judge not gun and pull that trigger in your direction. Oh, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. Therefore, you need to stop in your tracks. Don't you say that person is wrong. Don't you say that thing is wrong. Well, that's the background of our time today. And so if we're going to study Matthew 7, 1 through 6 and strive to have an understanding of what Jesus wants us to understand, we're going to have to make an application of it into this environment today in which we live. So let's shelve that thought for a moment. We're going to come back to it shortly. I want, first of all, for us to consider Titus 2. So you can read that on the screen. Turn to it if you would like to in your Bibles, but you can read that on the screen. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Now this is a passage that is worth memorizing, and I haven't memorized, but I'm going to read it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, today, when folks talk about judging, and when they say, don't judge, judge not, that's a part of an overall view of grace that is prevalent in our time today, which is admirable in some ways, but which in some ways has been misdirected, has been misguided, has carried away from its scriptural foundation. Titus 2, 11 and 12 anchors us into an understanding of the grace of God from the vantage point of God. The grace of God has indeed appeared, bringing salvation for all people, whosoever will, as the passage says. John 3:16, whosoever believes in Him. Salvation has been made available to all mankind because Jesus died on that cross for us and because God raised Him from the dead. That is the good news that we are privileged as Christians to share with everybody who will sit still long enough to listen. Yes, salvation has appeared because of the grace of God. But note the second part of the passage. The grace of God, from the standpoint of God, grace as we understand it biblically, scripturally, not just the mindset of grace that many folks in the world have adopted today, but grace biblically is in fact the place where our sins meet the love of a Savior and are saved, washed away, forgiven, but in a context that says, now I want you to do better. I want you to accept my love, my favor, my forgiveness, but now, I want you no longer to be a rebel against me. I now want you to accept my training. And so grace, if we truly understand it, trains us to renounce ungodliness. To renounce the reason why we all need grace. And I say need in the present ongoing sense. We all continually need grace. And each of us, honestly, even those of us that have been Christians for many years, we need to wake up every day and once again renounce ungodliness. Because oftentimes in our dreams, we return to ungodliness. And we wake up the next day in the wrong frame of mind. Right? It happens to me from time to time. And so Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's a daily renewal of the covenant that we have with our God if we understand what grace trains us to do. Renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's what grace teaches us to do. So, shelve that second thought. We're going to come back to that. Let's break into the text of Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Note verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, if the passage ended there, you know, the folks out there that are criticizing evangelism, that are calling us, we're bigots because we're out there proselytizing folks. And when we go out there and proselytize folks, why we're implying that it's not good enough to be a part of the Jewish faith, or it's not good enough to be a part of the Muslim faith. We're telling folks that their religious heritages are not good enough when we go out and proselytize folks. And when we go out and say, you know what, homosexual marriage does not gel with the mindset of God, and this is not acceptable to God, and it is sin, and if you persist in homosexual identity or behavior, you will be lost. Well, this is what we say, right? And so folks then will say, well, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. If this was the end of the matter, they probably have a case. We might need to just go ahead and shut our mouths. But first of all, in order to understand what Jesus means, we've got to reorient ourselves with the whole mindset and purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you've been here in the previous sermons in this series, you should already have an idea of the approach that Jesus is taking and what he's really trying to accomplish in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is aiming for the head. He's aiming for the heart of people. Now, there were folks in Judaism in Jesus' period of time that were incredibly zealous for the law of God. They were people who, in their minds, had in fact renounced ungodliness and worldly lusts, and they were living, as far as they understood things, soberly, righteously, and godly in that present age. And yet, many of those folks thought that they believed and trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Oh, doesn't the Bible say that about the Pharisees? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And we see the folks that Jesus deals with. Many of them were harsh and unfair and hypocritical in the judgments that they leveled against their fellow men. And the people that thronged about Jesus, why, they were of the ignorant and untrained masses. They were sinners that flocked around Jesus. And in the mindset of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, many of them had just outright labeled the entire class of people, that whole group of people that weren't associated with the Pharisaical, rabbinical traditions of Jesus' time, they had labeled them as hopelessly lost, without any cause for cure, without any hope of cure whatsoever. And so in this environment in which they thought themselves to be great and righteous people and wise leaders and great rabbis and teachers, they had actually, well, they had sort of just excused themselves from working in the lives for the betterment of the lives of the vast majority of the body of Israelites in that period of time because of the manner of judgment that they used. And so Jesus, in giving the Sermon on the Mount, it's not coming to a bunch of Pharisees and saying, let me tell you a different way to be Pharisees. Nor is he coming to the crowd of folks that were the publicans and the sinners who had not been living and walking according to the law of Moses and saying, you know what? It's okay for you to continue in the practices that have alienated yourself from the covenant of God. He's not doing any of those two things. What he was doing is coming to the leaders, to the rabbis, and saying, hey, watch. I'm not here to do away, to destroy the law. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. But I'm going to tell you what the law really means. I'm going to tell you what it really looks like to be lawful. He's coming to the folks that have been the ignorant and untrained masses, and he's saying, let me tell you what all of these passages, all of these prophecies were leading you toward. Let me tell you what the kingdom of God is about. Let me show you what it means to follow God from the heart and have the right mindset, the right motivation, and not just the right outward form. And you don't have to train at the feet of a rabbi and be a part of the religious elite in order to understand that. There's just one qualification. That is that you have ears to hear. You know, when Jesus talked about those folks that had eyes to see, ears to hear, what he meant was that he's looking for thinking people. He's looking for people that are willing to open up their minds, open up their hearts, and to listen to his words, not assuming that they understand them, but thinking them through, meditating upon them, pondering them, letting themselves be the target of Jesus' teaching. Oh, well, Jesus, he must be talking to me. It's not just about, oh, well, brother, sister, so-and-so across the aisle really should have been here for that sermon today. You know, sometimes you might catch yourself thinking in that way. No, the person who has the mindset that the Sermon on the Mount and, yes, the kingdom of God is striving to contact and to change is the person who doesn't do that. It's the person that says, this is aimed at me. This is about me. This is for me. This is communicating to me some way in which my life is not yet in line with the will and the heart and the kingdom of God. And I've got changes that need to be made. And so Jesus is asking his audience to think. And if you don't think about this passage, you'll miss it just as sure as the Pharisees did. And the folks in our culture today, listen, the folks in our culture today that point the finger at us and say, you cannot condemn homosexuality. You cannot say someone has to be a Christian in order to be saved. You cannot do this, you cannot do that. They're the Pharisees of our time. Oh, but they think we are. Because they've misunderstood the point of what Jesus has to say. Because we understand in John 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Both of these phrases come from the mouth of Jesus. Judge not, that you be not judged. Judge with right judgment. So what does he mean? Is it a contradiction? Does he not know what he believes and desires of us about judging? Nah, he knows. The Bible never contradicts itself. Listen, let's just make some things plain now. Jesus is not forbidding judgment by civil courts. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15, Titus 3, 1. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot those things down. Jesus is not forbidding, I'll get it out eventually. Jesus is not forbidding judgment of the church on those who live disorderly. In Matthew 18, 15 through 18 is that golden passage that teaches a Christian how to approach a brother or a sister who's not living right, and to hopefully minister to them so that they might be brought to repentance and be saved. Well, if I don't have the ability to judge at all, then how can I determine that my brother or sister is not living right and needs to be approached? Now, Jesus is not contradicting himself. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 14, the passage that talks about withdrawing fellowship from those who are not living according to scriptural teaching and have become a problem in the church. I want you to consider 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3. We're not going to turn there. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about this fellow that had his father's wife. And he said, I, though absent, as if I were present, have already judged such a one. Now, did Paul have no idea of the mind and will of Jesus about judging? Did Paul really blow it on that one? Had he really missed the heart of Christianity? Did he need someone to take him aside and teach him about grace a little more fully? No, Paul understood very well what grace was about and what judgment was about, because Jesus' statement in Matthew 7 is not forbidding the judgment of the church, the judgment of the church on those who live disorderly. And Jesus is not forbidding discerning right from wrong, because later in the same chapter, Matthew 7 now, you can't get any closer in context to our main text tonight. Later in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus is going to say, judge that tree by its fruit. He's going to tell you to look at the tree and judge its fruit and determine if it's good, determine if it's bad. And in so doing, you'll be able to discern who's the false prophet and who's the true. And so we've got to look at this thing in context. Hebrews 5, verse 14. Other passages throughout the New Testament teach us really what Jesus is trying to get across. The commandment is not that we should lose our sense of right and wrong and our ability to discern truth from error. The commandment is against harsh, hasty, and unmerciful judgments that arise from a fault-finding spirit, such as the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were often characterized by in his day and his time. Let's look at the second part of this passage, verse 2. Matthew 7, verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, Jesus is essentially saying, don't be a hypocrite. Simple as that. Don't be a hypocrite. You know, God judges with absolute justice. If I am going to judge any matter, it needs to be based in the judgment that God has already communicated to me. Because as a human being, I lack, first of all, the authority to judge based upon my own desires and decisions. I don't have that authority. As a human being, secondly, I lack the righteousness to be a faithful judge in all situations as far as this life are concerned, because there is corruption in me. There are places in my mind that are still subject to temptation by Satan, and I may be morally wrong about something in my life. And I'm always in danger of being led astray by temptation away from a sound, faithful morality. So who am I, based upon my decisions and my mindset, to be judging based on me? I'm nobody to be judging based on me. I'm not qualified to be the judge third, because I'm just not wise enough. Just not wise enough. I can't see all ends. I don't know how everything is going to work out in the end. I don't know a person's heart. 1 Samuel 16, 7, all I can do is look on the outward appearance. I can't see as God sees and look on the heart. I am unable to do that. I do not have the power to do that. And therefore, I cannot judge based upon me. using me as the standard. I cannot judge based upon my knowledge or my perfection or the lack thereof, and so on. God, on the other hand, is just in every decision he ever makes. While we learn from Romans 3, 21 through 26 that God is even just in his mercy and in his grace. God, in giving grace in order to save sinners, is not saying, oh, I'm just going to forget about that justice thing. No, he's even just in having mercy on those that come to him through faith in Christ. Read Romans 3, 21 through 26 sometime and see. God's judgment holds us also to the principle of reaping what we sow. Don't you know Galatians 6, 7? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. This is the will of God. That justice be carried out. That judgment be perfect and true and right. I want you to listen to the book of James, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Listen to what the half-brother of the Lord had to say. James 2, 12 and verses 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now this passage is a fascinating one to me. And I hope it is to you as well. And I hope you'll really give that a lot of consideration. But I believe it means what it says. And I think it's a great parallel to Matthew 7 verse 2. Now Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged. And then he explains what he means. For God is going to judge you the way that you judge other people. Why? Because God's perfect and he's fair and he's right in his justice. And so when I come before the judgment seat of Christ, if I've lived a life as a self-righteous Pharisee, if I have been satisfied in myself that I am spiritual and right and godly, and if I've looked down upon my fellow man, and if I've been unfair to people, not taking into consideration the circumstances of their lives, if I've been harsh on people, if I've been looking to find fault rather than looking to show favor, when I get before the judgment seat of God, it is going to be the most terrible and terrifying moment imaginable. Now please, I mean that with all the power of those words. If you live life in that way, then you need to dread appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Because you'll look up into those eyes and you will not see favor. This passage tells us, use the measure that you won't use back against you. James says, be merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you have spent your life trying to see the good in people, if you've spent your life loving people, trying to invest yourselves in people, not trying to overlook sins in people's lives, but loving them, understanding that they're human beings that Christ died for, and trying to be a dispenser of grace through whom God is reaching out to them. If you've spent your life having compassion on people and trying to develop them, trying to move them in the direction of the grace of God and the knowledge of Christ, when you get before the judgment seat of Christ, as this child will look into those eyes, you're going to see that same compassion and that same mercy. Brothers and sisters, I don't know a greater potential motivator for us to be kind and for us to be patient and for us to be merciful and for us to be forgiving than the fact that it's going to be dished back to us the same way we dished it out. I want you to listen to a quote from the late brother J.W. McGarvey. It's about the background of what Jesus is saying. And I'll move through it rather quickly, but just try to listen carefully. Applying the teaching here given locally, we find that Jesus, having condemned the Pharisees in their manner of praying, now turns to reprove them for their manner of judging. Their censorious judgments of Christ himself darken many pages of the gospel. But with a bitter spirit, they condemned as sinners beyond the pale of mercy whole classes of their countrymen, such as the publicans, Samaritans, and the like, besides their wholesale rejection of all heathen. These bitter judgments swiftly returned upon the heads of the judges and caused the victorious Roman to wipe out the Jewish leaders without mercy. It is a great moral principle of God's government that we reap as we sow. Censorious judgment and its harvest are merely one form of culture which comes under this general law. I hope that makes sense. because it sure helps us to see, I think, what Jesus has in mind. Listen, we need to keep a mirror handy. Now, I want us to come back in our minds to Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Keep that mind. Keep that passage in your mind. Now listen to Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, no one can teach or correct others until he or she has first been taught and corrected. If you're going to be a teacher, brothers and sisters, listen. If you're going to be a teacher of the Word of God, if you're going to be what God calls you to be, that is someone who is caught up and swept up in the Great Commission. That makes every child of God, in one way or another, to one degree or another, makes every child of God a teacher. A teacher of truth, a teacher of the Word. So if you're going to be a teacher of the Word of God, if you're going to be a corrector of those in error, if you're going to be a helper of those whose minds are not in sync with the will and with the Word of God, then the first qualification is that you be someone who is able to be taught. Someone that is able to be corrected. Are you able to be taught and corrected? If someone approaches you, now listen, very personally, very carefully. If a brother or sister in Christ approaches you and says, listen, I need to talk to you about something. And you say, okay. And you're wondering what they're going to talk about. When someone approaches you and they've got that look on their face, you know that look. You've been around long enough. When they've got that concerned look on their face, you know what's going on. And you already start to get maybe a little tense, a little uncomfortable. And they hopefully do the Matthew 18 thing. And they pull you aside privately and they say, listen, you said something to me. It really hurt. And I really don't like. I don't like what it showed me about your spirit. Is that really consistent with who you are? What are you going to do in that scenario? You're going to say, how dare you? Who are you to pull me aside and criticize me? Or are you going to say, well, I'm sorry, first of all. Let's get to the bottom of this, because really I don't want what I said to be true, to be really giving that picture of my spirit. You make a comment in class someday. Someone pulls you aside and says, I think you were wrong. I think you misunderstood that passage. What are you going to say? Who do you think you are? I've been studying the Bible for blah, blah, blah number of years. Well, I read Brother So-and-so's commentary on that passage, and that's what he said. And if Brother So-and-so, Brother McGarvey said it, it's right, right? And not necessarily. Or are you going to say, well, thanks for bringing that to my attention. Let's talk about it. See, the kind of person that reacts hostily to correction is in no position to correct anybody, because that person is an outright hypocrite. There is not a person in this room that does not need correction sometime about something. Amen. That speaks to all of us. We've just got to swallow our pride and be humble and accept that and be willing to let someone take the speck out of our eyes so that we can see clearly. Take the log out of some of our eyes so that we can see clearly. This is what Jesus has in mind. Note Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, and be real arrogant about how high and holy and mighty you are in the faith. Is that what Galatians 6 1 says? No, it doesn't. The second part of the passage says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, keep in mind, you know what? A log or a speck or something may just find a way to wander into my own eye as well. All right, back to Titus 2, 11 and 12. Let's keep this in mind. Brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace, not our works. But our works will be judged. We need to understand that grace Oh, it is the most powerful force of good in all the universe and all of existence. It is wonderful. It is holy. It is righteous. It is an expression of the love of God. It's the wind in our sails. It's what enables us to get up in the morning and go to bed at night with hope, because we know we need it. We desperately need it in order to be right with a God who is perfectly just and holy. And we know that we're not. We love grace. Grace is not just an end to say, okay, God, just forgive you. You continue to wallow in the mire of sin. Grace teaches us to make changes, to live right and to shun sin. And grace requires that we share grace. Why, you can't be a subject of the grace of God and not immediately be compelled to try to share that grace with somebody else. It compels you to, including its rejection of sin. If I have been saved by grace, it has instructed me to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And since grace demands that it be shared because the love of God has shared it with me in an unmerited way to begin with, it demands also that I share its renunciation of sin. I cannot walk in the grace of God and give open fellowship and approval to sin. The grace of God, in fact, as much of a paradox as it seems to those who do not understand the heart and mind of New Testament Christianity, the grace of God demands that we judge, but that we judge righteously and justly. Grace is not grace unless there is judgment. Without judgment and without condemnation, why bother with grace? Right? You know it's right. So we have to make judgments. We have to judge rightly. And until you learn to judge by God's standards, not yours, you'd better not judge at all. That's what Jesus is saying. See, before you judge, you'd better make sure, you'd better make doubly sure that your judgment is right. And the heart of the one making that judgment is right too. And if either one of those things are not right, then keep your mouth shut. Because you don't want to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged harshly because you couldn't find it in yourself to have mercy for your fellow man. So what do we learn here tonight? Well, we learn that judgment is serious and that it must be done carefully or not at all. We learn that the mind of the kingdom, even though it demands judgment, is never judgmental. We learn that the outcome of those who do not heed these principles will not be good. And so, brothers and sisters, tonight we understand then, we affirm, we are sinners saved by grace. We can never be self-righteous. We must always be humble. And Christians, we've been saved for right living. And love requires that we correct anyone who's not on the right path. In any conflict, in any dispute, in any matter of judgment, we don't care who's right. We only care what's right. We judge mercifully. We judge fairly and according to clear commands in Scripture, or we don't judge at all. I repeat, we judge mercifully, fairly, and by Scripture, or not at all. Tonight, if we can help your spirit, please come as together we stand and sing.